Thank you, praise team, and Daryl for that. Appreciate Daryl stepping in as Pastor Ted is gone with the youth out to Utah. Let's be in prayer for them as they do a ministry tomorrow. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. Genesis 27, verse 41. You know, the words of that song, my sin... Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. That is God's amazing grace. And I want to talk to you about God's amazing and surprising grace this morning and just how much we all need this grace. And please hear me. We need to accept this grace and we need to extend this grace. Did you hear that? Accept it. And extend it. Did you hear that? Accept it and extend it. Extend it. Give it to others around, because everyone you know around you is hurting. And they need grace. And they need to see God's surprising grace. Back some years ago, news journalist Bill Moyers was working on a documentary film, and it was centered around John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. And he decided to include some footage that took place at Wembley Stadium in London. And he chose for that setting, why he chose this, I think he was trying to set it up. He chose a rock concert. And he hired an opera singer, Jesse Norman, to sing Amazing Grace. But they planned to have her sing at the end of the concert. It was a huge risk because opera and rock don't mix, and especially singing hymns like Amazing Grace. And so the rock concert blasted on in the stadium, Guns N' Roses, other bands, and one band followed after another for the entire day for 12 hours. People were screaming, and by the end of 12 hours, they were exhausted. And when the end came, it was time for Jesse Norman to get up and sing Amazing Grace. She strolled onto stage. Hardly anybody knew her. She had these flowing robes, just the exact opposite of what they've been hearing all day long and been seeing. She didn't have any backup band, no instruments, just her voice, and people started booing to get her off the stage. The crowd became restless, and they were wanting to move on, and slowly, though, she started to sing. And I've watched the video. It's amazing. With this full voice, like this clarion call, out comes the words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Now, for reasons no one has been able to explain, even Jesse Norman herself, 70,000 screaming fans fell silent. By the time she hit the third verse, thousands and thousands and thousands of voices were singing along. Something about God's grace. We need it. We want it. There's a deep need in all of us because we all know that we need His grace, and God's grace takes us by surprise. God gives grace to people who don't really deserve it. And if you think that you deserve it, then it won't be grace because you won't get it. God's grace is powerful and we just don't understand it. But the person who loves God's grace the most is the one who knows they need it the most. When it looks like everything's finished, everything's washed up, it's over, when the ones we love and the ones that we have as support and that we've relied upon are gone, and when we've done and said things that don't deserve grace, that's when God's grace brings new beginnings. It's not what we expect, but that's what makes it grace. And so I want to give you God's grace today. And I want to show you our big idea this morning is this. I want to summarize everything we're going to say this morning into one simple sentence, if we can do that, the big idea. Because of God's grace, we do not lose heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you lose heart because you're alone or because you've messed up or for whatever reason, you lose heart. Don't lose heart. because God's grace is always at work. So we come to Genesis 27 and 28 this morning, where we see a shocking instance of God's grace. God's grace for a shattered family. God's grace for a conniving group of people who don't deserve anything but what they're getting. Let's read Genesis chapter 27, and I want to read verse 41 through chapter 28, verse 7, and I want you to notice what happens. This is immediately after Jacob has deceived his father into blessing him instead of Esau. You can imagine Esau is not happy about that. Genesis 27, verse 41, I think all of us who know that we are renegades and rebels at heart can relate and just soak in God's grace in this passage. Genesis 27, verse 41, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? Pause. Do you see? Can you imagine brothers wanting to kill brothers? One brother deceiving the other brother out of his entire life's earnings in a way? Wouldn't that make you angry? Wouldn't you want revenge? Well, that's what's going on. Verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau, that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to see what's behind everything we just read. That there are hungry human hearts, broken, a family shattered, that we would see that their needs are not all that different than ours, that we all need a purpose, we all need a place, we all need a people. Father, I pray that we would see that we have all the grace we have in Christ and that we can extend that grace even to shattered families around us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I understand that there may be a certain amount of this that you don't understand. Unless you've spent a little bit of time reading, or maybe you know these texts, but you wonder, what is it about all this marriage stuff, and how is it that in verse 46, Rebekah goes to Isaac? I thought we were talking about Esau's fury and his revenge, and then Rebekah goes to Isaac and says, you know, send Jacob away to get a wife. That's just her conniving way of getting Jacob out of danger. But she also wants to get him a wife that's not of the Canaanites like Esau's wife. Well, we'll explain this one step at a time. But I want you to see, first of all, from the passage about God's grace. God's grace shows up in the midst of family chaos. Let me state it another way. Your family's chaos does not stop God's grace. What's going on in your family today? Now, you might not describe it as chaos. Not every family maybe fits that category, although I kind of think every family at some point does. Every family has troubles, and that's where we need God's grace. If you think that you're not immune, then all at once something happens. Your kids go astray, a marriage falls apart, children marry unbelievers, they walk away from the faith, and you struggle with your kids as they go through middle school and high school, or as they enter college, this aimless, what do I do with my life? Or this struggle between siblings and spouses, or some variation, losing jobs, walking away, anger, guilt, jealousy, all of this stuff. Very few families get through life without issues. That's in part because Satan seeks to destroy your family. Satan wants to destroy you and your parents. He wants to destroy you and your spouse if you're married. Satan wants to destroy that relationship between you and your siblings and your in-laws. He incites families to disintegrate, to pick, and to criticize, and to escalate. By each member of the family looking out for their own interests and abandoning the rightful role that they play in the family, which leads to other problems, which leads to other problems that escalate over time. That's what's going on here. All of this. Now, let me just list the problems, the family problems. First of all, and that'll explain a little bit of the text, Esau has little regard for the faith. He doesn't care about the promises that got started in Abraham. He ends up marrying outside of the faith. He marries these Canaanite women who are idolatrous. And everything about Esau speaks of little or no understanding about spiritual things. There he is, selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. He marries these idolatrous Canaanite women. And don't think he didn't know what he was doing, because guess what? Abraham, his grandpa, was still around until Esau was 15 years old and Jacob was 15 years old. You can be sure that Grandpa Abraham is talking about, guys, look at what family we belong to. Look at what God has done. Look at how God has given us the son of promise, who's your dad, Isaac, and one of you is going to be the son of promise. And guys, don't get a wife from the Canaanites. Protect this birthright. Protect our family. But Esau marries Canaanite women, and Rebekah gets so fed up with Esau's wives that she says she'd rather die in verse 46 than have Jacob marry an idolatrous woman. Now, I think she's being a little melodramatic. And I think she's conniving Isaac to get him to send Jacob away so that Jacob can be safe. So Esau, verses 8 and 9, that's what's going on in verses 8 and 9. He tries to smooth things over, so he says, oh wait, my dad doesn't like that I married Canaanite women, so my mom doesn't like it, so I'm going to marry a cousin from the line of Ishmael. She's not a Canaanite, she's an Ishmaelite. Well, in typical Esau fashion, that just creates more drama. He's not thinking. That's Esau. Hebrews talks about Esau being willing to give up in a moment things that were eternal. Jacob, though, isn't much better. He's a deceiver. He's always looking to make a deal, always looking to trick somebody, to create chaos. Wherever he goes, there's anger, there's resentment, there's all this underworking, you know, nice to your face, but underneath, there's a bunch of junk going on. Esau gets so tired of Jacob that he wants to kill Jacob. Now, it's not just the kids, though, that are so messed up. It's the parents, too. Isaac favors Esau. Rebekah favors Jacob. Isaac favors Esau so much, and he knows that it's God's will that the blessing goes down to Jacob, but he's like, I don't care what God's will is. I'm going to give it to Esau. He's the oldest. Rebekah is manipulative. She's playing favorites. She teams up with Jacob against Isaac and Esau, and she even deceives Isaac on at least a couple of occasions. All of this family chaos. And guess who gets what they want? None of them. It just leads to a family being shattered. Think of your family drama. Can I just tell you what you don't want to do? You don't want to escalate. You want to give grace, even when someone has wronged you. In the end, Isaac and Rebekah lose both of their sons. Verse 43, Rebekah tells Jacob, I find it interesting, you got to check out verse 43. She says, now arise therefore, my son, obey my voice, flee to my brother. Verse 44, stay with him a few days. She thinks that this is going to be covered over in an instant. She thinks that Esau is going to get over this, and he's going to stop hating his brother, and he'll just come back after a few days. Guess what? This is going to be 20 years that Jacob is away, and on top of it, I don't think she ever saw Jacob again, because her name is never, ever mentioned again in the book of Genesis until chapter 49, where it says where she was buried as an afterthought. It's sad. On top of that, Esau moves away. So Isaac and Rebekah not only lose Jacob, they also lose Esau, not just geographically, but in their hearts. So for all of Isaac and Jacob, or Isaac and Rebekah's fumbling, favoritism, manipulation, deception, they lose it all. And not only that, apart from their early years in marriage, I don't see between Isaac and Rebekah a whole lot of love. There's just a lot of mistrust, because they're not showing grace to one another. They're not being patient with one another. Can you imagine the betrayal in this family? Can you imagine the regret later in life where it's like, if we've lived 20 years away from each other, we could have been together. This is not how God intended for families and marriages to function. Some people would call this a dysfunctional family. That's the psychologist term for today. But no matter how you term it, it's not good. No one's happy and everyone's hurting. And really, not much has changed over the 4,000 years since this account in Genesis 27. Conflict never gets resolved. Suffering continues. Trust is lost. Shortcomings are not received with grace by family members. Then the fault-finding starts, and then come the injustices and the negligence. It's all right here. Differences of opinion, differences of personality play into all of this. Differences between Esau, Jacob, they're different guys, twins, but very different. Raised in the same home, family members become disenfranchised, rejected, and then rebellious. Some members nag or manipulate, some just disengage. All of this conflict runs so deep for so long that it seems impossible to move ahead. But I want to tell you, God's grace is always at work. Always. Don't lose hope for your family. Now, the quick takeaway is that I do think that we all need to consider carefully. If God gives grace to our family, shouldn't we give grace? What kinds of behaviors and words divide my family? What kinds of behavior unite my family? And what kinds of behavior am I known for? Do I pull members in or do I divide members off? It's us and you, two separate. That's not how God intends for families to function. But let's not forget God's grace for people like us who don't deserve anything good, because God's grace is just ahead in this passage. Because of God's grace, we don't lose heart. It shows up in surprising places. You know, it's like last weekend I heard of one married couple. They share their story very openly. I'm not sharing anything that isn't known and out there. It's an extreme case. This couple got married, and within a week of the wedding, the husband began beating his wife. He was just so angry at life, at everything, just began beating her. As children came along, it didn't get better, it got worse. It was just poured out on the kids. And finally, after 16 years, the marriage came to an end because the wife just said, I can't keep these kids safe. I can't keep myself safe. And the marriage ended. Now, that wasn't enough of a wake-up call for this guy. He went from relation to relationship full of anger. And finally, he did hit bottom in one relationship where he became so violent that he was threatened with charges of attempted murder. And finally, God had broken him. And he's filled with such regret and with such guilt that he sought God out. And why am I so angry? And he asked God to change him and began to address the sin of anger in his life. And over a long, slow, humbling, humiliating process, he began to win back his wife and his family. And eventually, his wife saw that he had truly changed, and their marriage was restored, and now they're actually helping others around them. This couple knows how God's grace functions. God's grace shows up in the midst of family chaos. It works here in Jacob's life, and it's alive and well in yours as well. So let's read on and see what happens. as God's grace shows up. Put yourself in Jacob's situation. It was his own fault that now he has to run. It's not on anybody else. He could blame Esau. He could blame Rebekah. He could blame Isaac. But guess who Jacob has to blame? Himself. That's the hardest thing. You look in the mirror of truth and you see yourself and you say, yeah, everybody else did this, but if I hadn't done what I've done. Look at 28:10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Pause for a second. He's just walking along. He's all alone, and he comes to this random place. He's tired, and he's exhausted, and he's been thinking. Sun's going down. He's like, I got to stop. He finds a rock to place his head on, and he falls asleep. Verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to the heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. This is an amazing account. I want you to see, secondly, what God's grace does. God's grace assures us of his protection and provision. See, that's what God is doing here. You look at these promises. Did you know that we are the beneficiaries of many of these promises, although the nation of Israel is certainly the direct beneficiary of these land and people promises? But Christ has made us the same promise in verse 15. I'm with you. I'll keep you wherever you go. God's grace assures us of his protection and provision. Now, because of all this drama, where does that leave Jacob? Let's put this together with plenty of time to think. He's trudging 550 miles through the hot desert. Let me just show you a picture or a map. And this is actually the possible routes of Abram's journey from Ur. So cut out kind of the oval or circular shape on to the east or to the right. And just look to the left, that line going diagonally from the top right to the bottom left. That's really the journey, roughly, that Jacob would have taken back up to Haran, Paddan Aram, where his mother's relatives were living. 550 miles through hot, dry desert to the city of Haran, to where Uncle Laban lived. No promises that he's going to be received there. Doesn't know what's ahead. Behind him is Esau with a murder on his mind. He's fearful. Everything's unknown. Would he ever see his mother again? Would he ever see his father again? Will he ever come home? He's homeless. He doesn't have a job, no income, no protection. He's not coming with a big entourage of camels and servants and protection. He's just coming with a lot of fear and a lot of regret and a lot of loneliness. And worse yet, Jacob has plenty of time to come face to face, guess what, with himself, and that's the worst. This is where the real learning's about to begin. He's going to go now through 20 years of being cheated and dishonestly treated in ways that will change him forever. Don't ever think that someone who cheats gets by with it, because they don't. May look like they do, but they don't. All of the deceiving ways are going to come back in full force, and his true character has emerged. He's seen himself for who he really is. And I tell you, the Jacob that goes into Paddan Aram is not the same Jacob that comes out in 20 years. He's a humble man who comes out because now he's going to be broken. That is a difficult thing to do, is come face to face with yourself. But if you've never had that happen, I would beg you to take a true look. It's a difficult thing. But not only that, Jacob also has to come face to face with what he believes about God, because this is what surprised me. God's grace surprised me in here, because I have to tell you, I've never had much grace for Jacob. I don't like deceitfulness. I just don't. There's something in me that just cringes at deceitfulness. When you know someone's lied to you, when you know someone has said this, but they're thinking this, and they walk away, and it comes out, it's like, whoa, what happened there? None of us like that. But I have to tell you, God pours his grace out on Jacob in ways that I never would have, and that's why it's grace, because he doesn't deserve it. So Jacob comes face to face with what he believes about God. Now, here's what I noticed. Here was another thing that shocked me about Jacob. And I've never seen this. I've preached through Genesis before. I've read through it more times than I can count. Studied it in college and seminary. But I never realized that Jacob, at this point, and probably for days to come, years to come, is still an unbeliever. I see that back earlier in chapter 27, verse 20, as he's deceiving his father, and his father says, how did you get this meat so quickly? And Jacob, impersonating Esau, says, because the Lord your God gave me success. And then in this chapter, we're going to see in a few moments, Jacob says to God, let's make a deal. If you do this for me, then you will become my God. What does he really believe about God? He's not a believer at this point. How is that possible? He has Abraham as his grandfather. He wants the blessings of Abraham. He connives for the birthright. He connives for all of those spiritual and material possessions. And he still does not believe in the God who can give it. So up to this point, Jacob knows about God. But Jacob needs to meet God personally. And so God sends him on this journey. Jacob's got some straightening out to do. Is God his God or is he not? And I want to say that to everyone here. And yes, we often think of our young people and we say, you need to meet God for yourself, and that's true. We often think of our young people where we say, hey, guess what? Nobody's going to get you up in the morning when you're away from home, and nobody's going to follow you around and make sure that you follow God. True. Absolutely true. As soon as you step out of the home, nobody cares whether you walk with God or not. That's your decision. That's when it becomes real. Jacob's walking out of the family. He's walking away. Isaac isn't there to keep him accountable. Rebekah's not there to keep him accountable. Jacob can do what Jacob wants to do. That's a lesson we need to learn. Every man or every woman falls before God on their own. It's your decision. You're going to walk with God or you're not? But up to this point, God has not met Jacob personally, and Jacob hasn't met God personally. Never once does he call God his God, and for years to come he won't. But I got to tell you, by the end, and Lord willing, in weeks to come, I mean, it's a beautiful, I just mapped out his life, and what does he call God at this segment of his life? What does he call God 10 years later? What does he call God 20 years later? What does he call God on his deathbed? It's amazing. This man's faith is being built, but right now, he's underground. Maybe you're underground today. You know all about this stuff. You've got a father and a grandfather and a great-grandfather who know the Lord, and they told you about him. Good. Have you met God personally? God's got Jacob where he wants him. Out in the wilderness, alone. No props, no mom to follow along and clean up his messes. He's weak, and he's now more open than he's ever been. In a spot like that, you're now more open than ever before. You're finding yourself, you're finding God. Now, here's the interesting thing. As Jacob journeys, he comes to Bethel, and he stops. And it's this random place he just stops. But what he doesn't realize is that he's stopping in the very place that his grandfather Abraham first stopped when he got into the land and he built this altar. He doesn't seem to know where he's stopped. He's just tired. And God in his grace shows up. The Lord personally appears to Jacob in a dream. Now, the Hebrew text, you don't see it here in the English, but the Hebrew text has a lot of interjections that are like exclamation points. In your English Bible, usually it will say something like behold. Usually in the Hebrew, whenever you see in the Old Testament the word behold, usually that's an exclamation point in the Hebrew. It's the word in the Hebrew language that speaks excitement, surprise, shock, emphasis. And so behold, here he is, look, Jacob as he's sleeping has this dream, and the Lord personally appears to him. And in this dream, this ladder comes out of heaven, and ladder is maybe a loose term because, you know, everybody sings the song, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder," and I never figured that song out, did you? I just always, forgive me, I thought it was kind of strange. It might have been a ramp with steps, but the point is, it's a way, it's something connecting heaven and earth, whether it's a ladder or a staircase, whatever. And then there's these angels coming down from heaven, and then there are these angels going up to heaven, and right at the top, there's God. And it's not just God, not just the general term for God, it's the Lord, Yahweh. The personal name for God. He's up at the top. Angels are coming down. Angels are going up. What is this all about? What God is telling Jacob is that God is sending angels to help him. And angels are going back to heaven to talk with God about Jacob. And God is saying, you have a connection with heaven. You have a connection with me. And I will take care of you. Does Jacob deserve this? The conniving, manipulating, lying, deceiving, stealing Jacob? Now listen, you want to talk scandal, you want to talk a scam, that's Jacob. He stole what would be the equivalent today of probably millions of dollars from his own brother. And Yahweh speaks personally to Jacob, and he says, I'm with you, I will protect you wherever you go. And just if you're wondering, you're going to come back to this land, you're going to live through this. He doesn't tell him it's going to be 20 years. He doesn't tell him it's going to be an awful lot of hard work, and there's going to be a lot of pain and suffering because Jacob's going to have to go through the same school that you and I go through of hardship. God says, I will not leave you. I will bring you back. And he lays out all of these promises that he had given to Abraham. Right now, Jacob's not even seeking God. He's not even looking for this. He's just looking to stay alive. The grace in those words are shocking. But isn't that the grace that we all need? Because, frankly, we're all kind of little Jacobs and Jacobettes. We all do our conniving. We all do our little broken thing, whatever that is, or things. When this happens, we respond like that. When this takes place, we talk like this, and we go and do our thing. And we don't deserve God's grace. Now, what are we to take from this? God's grace is always at work. God's grace is always sufficient, so you never lose hope. His strength is made perfect in our weaknesses, and right now Jacob is very, very, very weak, and yet God is pursuing him. Think of this for your kids. You have a broken family in your kids, and you're like, their life is messed up. How can that? God's grace. Say, my job is just God's grace. Your marriage, your health, God's grace, God will carry you through. He's not going to say it's easy, but he is there. You might feel like you're on the verge of a mental collapse, but although you can't sense it, God is with you. You might be very ill, misunderstood by friends, abandoned by a husband, a wife, even the church, your children, discouraged. Probably how Jacob felt. Regret, too, because he had a part in that. You may feel like nobody will ever care for you again, but you need to listen to hear God speaking this morning. Where you are now can be a gate to heaven in the sense that God comes in his grace and says, look, you're not lost. I'm with you. I'm here. You might not see that vision of this ladder, but through Christ, you have access to God. He promises to be with us. promises given through his Son to love us. Through the work of Christ as our Savior, however badly we may have acted in the past, and however ashamed we might be, God is always able to begin with us and use us. Maybe you're ashamed of your past, devastated by something you've done. Maybe you're hurting because of something someone has done to you. You know, nothing's too hard for God. There's always hope. Just confess the sin that troubles you, allow God to forgive and cleanse it through Christ, and then go on in whatever direction he's laid out. The next morning, Jacob's got to get up and walk. And even the next morning, I don't think he truly believes in God yet in a saving way. He wants God for the material blessings. You ever been in a store where they're remodeling? You walk in, and you're familiar with this store. You've been there a million times, and you walk in, and you didn't realize, hey, they're remodeling. You can't find anything you need because they've switched it all around. Pharmacy items are not over in the pharmacy. They're over in the food section now. Food section is somewhere else. Clothing is somewhere else, and there's dust everywhere. Plastic sheets are hanging from the ceiling as a temporary barrier to keep the dust out. It's loud. You hear people working, but you do see these signs, and what do they say invariably? Excuse our mess. And when you know that that mess is one day going to be cleaned up and have a whole new look, you don't mind the mess as much, right? That's the way it is with God's grace in our lives. We're little Jacobs, little Jacobettes, as I mentioned, and you know what? It's like our faith sometimes is underground. Our faith is being built. It's being remodeled. It's being reworked, and it's messy, and it's dirty, and there are things that we just don't like about what we see in ourselves and in others. Please excuse our mess. We're going to get to a better day. God's doing some work. This is not the final word of what we're going to be. Can you trust God with the mess, as messy as it is right now? You hold on. It won't stay there forever. That is God's grace for shattered and broken families that promises through Christ protection and provision. And by the way, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years later, calls himself the staircase to heaven. We're going to get to that in communion. But for now, let's look. God's grace deserves our faith and worship. How does Jacob respond? What I want to see here is that Jacob responds the way Abraham does. When God first appears to Abraham, what does Abraham do in chapter, I believe it's 15? He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Bang, that's it. That's his salvation moment. Sure, right there. That's not the way Jacob's salvation moment is. In fact, I can't tell you where he got saved, but I don't think it was here. But I know by the time he got to the end of his life, he was a saved man. He's commended in the book of Hebrews as a man of faith. But I don't think necessarily that it came in one altar call. Jacob's faith was a slow burn. Maybe you can identify. Sometimes we look for that moment, that minute, that second, that hour. Did you believe? Did you make the decision? I don't know. But I know I'm trusting Christ. I know what he did for me. I'm trusting him alone to save me from sin. Jacob's was a slow building faith. So what should happen here? He should be giving faith and worship. God's grace deserves our faith and worship. And now we go back to the Jacob that we've known all along as he's providing an example, not positively, but negatively. Now let's read verses 18 through 20. Well, let's look at verse 16 through 22. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." See, he's surprised. Surely, whoa, exclamation point. The Lord's here. I didn't even know it. If he'd been thinking about it, he'd look over and maybe there was his grandpa's altar there. Who knows? Maybe still there. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. You think he's building an altar like Abraham? I don't think so. He's just making a pledge that he wants to remember. He's making a deal with God. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow. "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. He's going back. He's not giving faith. He's giving contingencies. He's not giving worship. It sounds like, oh, this is the house of God. Surely this is. That's not what he's doing. Jacob is playing, let's make a deal. He recognizes God's presence. So he sets up stones. Hey, we might be onto something here. This might work. I'm worried about getting home. This might be my ticket. Maybe God has punched my ticket. He's in awe of God. There's a fear here. And he is on the road to personal faith. And I want to show you one bright light here in a second, that out of the text, there's the one bright light that shines in what he says. But he's playing, let's make a deal, just as usual. He has a long way to go. And okay, if God, if you do what you're saying, then you will be my God. But you have to prove yourself first. Do you see how silly that is? God is the one who shows up. Jacob doesn't make him appear. God just shows up on his own, giving grace. And he says, yeah, maybe. But the Lord is still gracious. Even with that, Jacob doesn't know the Lord yet. And by the time he leaves Paddan Aram, his haughty spirit and let's make a deal will be gone. Because for 20 years, someone will be making a deal with him where he loses. Now, the bright light here, verse 21. I want you to notice something, depending on the version you're reading. So that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord, Yahweh, personal name for God, will be my God. Now, what he's talking about is he can look at God as just this general God, Elohim. Just, yes, it's a term for God, and on the context, it just talks about God. But Elohim can also talk about just any old God. But when he says Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, he's getting it. He started. The light is just creaking in the door. The fire is lit. So let me ask you, maybe you're inching closer and closer to God. Maybe your fire has been lit. Maybe the light of hope has just cracked in. Listen, fan the flame. Open the door further today. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Genesis, says this, grace is truly amazing. It was Jacob's only hope, and it is our only hope. I think of our nation today. God has been so gracious to our nation. We'll celebrate that tomorrow. We are glad to be Americans. And yet, let's never forget who gave it to us. Let's never forget. You look back through our history at this moment and this moment and this moment where it could have gone that way, but it went that way. There's only a providential God behind that. Let's give him the honor. So this morning, because of God's grace, we don't lose hope. God's grace is still at work, even in our family chaos. Don't lose hope in your family. God's grace assures us through Christ of his presence and protection. God's grace deserves our faith and worship. Fall down and worship him. In a moment, we are going to worship him through communion. Are you enjoying God's grace? I know you don't deserve it, because neither do I. It wouldn't be grace if we did. So let me close with this. Yeah, everyone goes out camping this time of the year, right? And that means mosquitoes. So I was just in Minnesota, where the mosquitoes will, they'll carry you off. It's bad. I came literally home with more bites than I can count. And I remember at one point talking to one of the cousins, and it just hit me. I've got this swarm of mosquitoes around me. I'm not joking. It was a swarm. I probably have 30 mosquitoes around me. That is not an exaggeration. And I look over at him, and I'm seeing like one. What is the difference? So have you ever wondered? So I kind of did a little looking. Why is it that some people get swarmed with mosquitoes and other people don't? Well, turns out we finally have scientific proof that while some people are appealing to mosquitoes, others aren't. And I happen to be appealing to mosquitoes. Turns out that certain viruses that people have had are more appealing to mosquitoes, and COVID-19 is not one of them, so this is not a part of that whole mix-up. These viruses manipulate the bacteria in a person's skin to smell more attractive to mosquitoes. Now, I looked up those viruses. I don't think I've ever had those viruses. There's probably more to it. So there you have it. That's why some people are covered with mosquito bites and others aren't. But you know, when it comes to the need of God's grace, we all find ourselves in the same place. We've all been infected with sin and brokenness, and it comes out whether we want it to or not. And that's why we need to receive God's grace and give it to those around us. Let's pray. Father, when we consider our need for grace, I do pray, Lord, as painful as it is, that in the humbling process that comes, help us to look up. Help us to look up to your grace and mercy. Help us not to deceive ourselves. Lord, some here probably riding high, some riding low. Sometimes when we're on the high, we just don't see how much we need you. So thanks for the wilderness. Thanks for being alone at times. Thanks for those times when we're broken and we know it. And I pray for those who are broken and alone in the wilderness this morning, and they know it. And they've got a hard road ahead. Oh, Lord, build their hope through grace. And I pray, Father, that above all, we would worship you. And as we sing how deep your love is for us in a moment, that we would be filled with awe and thanksgiving and reverence and worship for you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.